morning, we thank you that we are free. Sometimes we don't completely comprehend our freedom. Sometimes we don't appreciate our freedom. But Lord, help us to always remember that the most important thing is what you did to us, or did for us on the cross, and that is freeing us from our sins. Help us to embrace this, not only as a freedom from the penalty of sin, but also as a freedom from the power of sin, that we would progressively transform to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would become more and more aware of and responsive to the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we try to live for you in this world. Father, this morning as we look at this verse of Scripture together, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, may we be reminded that even though we're free from sin, we still have responsibilities in this world. Father, help us to have a correct perspective on what you would have us to do now as Americans. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Solomon had just completed, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the temple of the Lord. The Lord had appeared to Solomon at night, sometime after the temple was finished, and he let Solomon know that he'd heard Solomon's prayers that we find recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In the Lord's response to Solomon's request for Israel to be forgiven for any sins that they might commit against him, God did lay out some conditions that he wanted to be met in order for forgiveness and reconciliation to occur between him and his covenant people in the event that they fell away, which we know historically and biblically happened many times. It is important to keep in mind that this specific passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 6, is written to Israel, not America. Israel is the apple of God's eye, according to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Not the United States. The Jews are God's covenant people, not the Americans. Despite whatever we Americans may have thought or are thinking of ourselves from time to time. Even though we are not God's covenant nation, nor are we God's covenant people, there are still certain basic principles that are contained within 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that we can glean that will help us to understand what God requires of us who sin, no matter who we are or what period of history we are living in. If we are God's children, there are certain expectations laid down for us if we wish to be reconciled to God. On July 4th, 1776, the following words were written and signed by a number of different men. I believe the number was actually 56. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." Obviously, this is the Declaration of Independence. I'm only reading a short section of it. As you and I know, our nation has come a long way from the time that this precious document, the Declaration of Independence, was written. Our nation has changed dramatically, may I say, for the worse, since these words were penned. Recently, our president named June 2009 as the Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. First president that's ever done that. He has been heavily involved in national hate crimes legislation, which would make it a crime to criticize or condemn certain kinds of sexual deviancy, such as homosexuality or pedophilia. In March of 2009, President Obama signed an executive order to allow federal funding of research that will require the killing of human embryos in order for this research to take place. On his third day in office, he nullified the pro-life Mexico City policy, making organizations that perform and promote abortion as a method of family planning eligible for U.S. foreign aid funds. In addition to all of this are his activities related to the economy, which is driving this nation to the very brink of financial ruin and driving us headlong into a position where we will be forced as a country to relinquish our national sovereignty and embrace involvement in a one-world socialistic kind of government. Our nation is in dire straits. It is in major trouble. The question that we need to consider this morning as Christians is very simple. What do we do now? Or now what do we do, if you can word it either way? As we look at all of this, and we think about all of the things that are happening, and as we think about all the changes that are coming upon us, the question we have to ask, how do we respond? What do we do? As you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, I believe we get at least three answers. The first answer is very simple, and that is that we need to humble ourselves. Verse 14, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." So the first way that we respond, the first thing that we do is that we need to humble ourselves before God. As we look at the history of our nation, that we recognize that it, for the most part, started out pretty well. There is a debate, and we'll just acknowledge this openly, I'm not going to solve the debate for you, among Christians, among Bible teachers, among theologians, as to whether America ever was or is a Christian nation. I would certainly make the case that we used to be a whole lot more Christian then than we are now. Certainly back at the beginning, we were very Christian. Now, do we meet the technical definition of a Christian nation? That's the argument. At present, I would also make the case that we are definitely not a Christian nation. In fact, some have called us the fourth largest pagan nation in the world. We are not Christian in any sense of the word, although we do have a remnant of believers here in America who are still staying true to the faith and to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not we ever were Christian to begin with, I will leave to the historians, the pundits, and the theologians to figure that out. The point is that we're definitely not, at this present time, a Christian nation, not by any stretch of the imagination. I think most people would probably agree with that. In the last 70 to 80 years, as one commentator put it, things have changed dramatically in America. A woman by the name of Patrice Lewis, who is a WorldNet Daily commentator, some of you I know look at WorldNet Daily, a Christian website, puts it this way in her recent article, "The Late Great United States." "It is becoming illegal to do the things that once brought this country to greatness. Industry is handicapped by extraordinarily detailed regulations and soon cap and trade. Big businesses are now too big to fail and thus must be taken over by the government with the laughable idea that it can do a better job of running them. Your food, your water, your home, your transportation, your education, your money, your children, your health care, and other private and individual concerns are now dictated to a startling degree by the government. Our economy is being ruled, taxed, policed, czared, and regulated to death, much of it without any input from the citizens. The government seeks to destroy freedom of speech by the Fairness Doctrine. It seeks to keep its citizens horribly ignorant through public education. It seeks to destroy the Second Amendment in regulating the type of guns you can buy and increasing taxes on ammunition. It seeks to limit our abilities to gather peacefully in tea parties. Those who question the government are belittled, ridiculed, probed, audited, and sometimes jailed. Is this what Jefferson and Adam predicted? You betcha. That's why they wrote those pesky restrictions into those annoying documents. By the way, they're talking about the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Darn those men. If only our modern-day government could restrict those historical papers or deny those historical papers ever existed. Few are willing to see the eerie parallels between King George III and our current federal government because no one reads the Declaration of Independence anymore. There was a time when every school child had that document memorized. And she says, remember your Laurel Ingalls Wilder books? Because the citizens knew their non-revisionist history and knew it well, they could avoid repeating it. Now our government-run schools keep kids steeped in ignorance, preferring to focus on gay rights and imaginary environmental catastrophes to distract us from the government's goal of utter takeover. And hey, presto, it's working. We're becoming the land of the shackled and the home of the oppressed. And certainly that's her opinion, and I would agree with that. As American Christians, we have become complacent. In many cases, we have become soft. In many times, we have become preoccupied with worldly things. Recreation, pleasure, prestige, success, whatever that is, have for many who name the name of Christ become higher priorities than following Christ or striving to be salt and light, spiritually speaking, to our beloved nation. There are those who believe that the current degradation of our culture, that the current economic, political, and military crisis is part of a long, pre-planned strategy designed to cripple America's independence and sovereignty with the goal of drawing us into a one-world socialistic government. By the way, I hold that view. I guess you could call me a conspiracy buff. I think this is all basically planned. It's all set up. Certainly, we find scriptures in Revelation chapter 13 that refer to an apparent worldwide government in the last days being ruled by one known as the Antichrist. Recently, I watched a video put out by a conservative evangelical Christian who has done a very good job of researching all of this, and he raises the question, is Obama the Antichrist? And I do not believe personally that Obama is the Antichrist. I believe there is an Antichrist, but I don't think it's Obama. Actually, the Antichrist, I think, probably comes to us out of Europe, but I don't think, obviously, Obama doesn't come out of Europe. I agree with those who believe in the pre-planned strategy view. What is happening in America now is simply part of biblical prophecy, and prophecy is going to be fulfilled. We should not be surprised by it. However, we should be grieved by the destruction of our own nation that is resulting from what is going on. We should do whatever we can in terms of our own lives to impact people for Christ. We should not be frightened of what is happening. We should rather see it as an opportunity for evangelism. What happens to America is secondary in comparison to what happens to individual souls for eternity. I know that's a little bit of a strong statement, but think about it. As you look at history, we see that nations come and nations go as God sovereignly decrees. You find that in Acts chapter 17. But the souls of human beings go on for eternity. Now, what is the role of the church? Is the role of the church to continue to try to make America a powerful nation among nations? The answer is no. The role of the church is to make disciples of all the nations and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, recognizing, of course, that Christ is the one and the Holy Spirit is the one who's the ultimate persuader. All we are is the messengers. But let's be good messengers. So let us do all that we can, politically, legislative, personally, to attempt to reverse the tide of evil that is sweeping land. I'm not against standing up against evil. I think we should do that. So vote for the Christian candidates. If you want to be involved in political activities, that's between you and God. Go ahead and be involved in political activities. As long as those political activities are pointing us in a more biblical direction. I'm not suggesting that Christians should just roll over and die. And there are a lot of people that would like us to do that. I am suggesting that even as we seek to resist the evil that threatens to engulf our country, we keep in mind that God may very well be bringing judgment upon us. Our nation may have already stepped over the line. We may have already given over to judgment, just like we read about in Romans chapter 1. God delivered them over. The Bible talks about this. We may not be able to stop, reverse, or even slow down what is happening in our country. That's a possibility. We won't know unless we try. But whatever happens to our country, we can still seek to reach out to other people in the name of Jesus. And that's really why we're here. Nations rise, nations fall, but the souls of human beings go on forever. And the soul of every single human being is going to end up in one of two places. You're either going to go to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or you're going to go to hell, basically separated from the Lord for all eternity in a place called the lake of fire. So in answer to the question, what do we do now? We start out by humbling ourselves before our God. The Christian life is not about us. The Christian life is not about feeling good about ourselves. The Christian life is not about self-affirmation. The Christian life is not about getting what we want or getting our felt needs met. It's about glorifying our God. Do we ever need to be reminded of this? Of course we do. I do too. We all need to be reminded of this. We acknowledge our sins before God. We confess our sins to Him. We acknowledge, if it's true in our lives, that we haven't been what we should have been at times. And we need to draw close to Him, and we need to make Him our priority. We stop worrying about so much about earthly things and focus on heavenly things, recognizing what? That's all going to burn anyway. Amen? You know, all this stuff that we spend so much time working for and making payments on and trying to keep it together and trying to keep it fixed, it's all going to burn, ultimately in judgment. God's going to come in and take it out. And most of that stuff doesn't matter anyway. Now, obviously, you've got to have a house. You've got to have certain things. We understand all that. But we go way beyond that sometimes. We go to church, and I would say, come to all the services, not just the morning service, as much as possible. We read our Bibles, and we do as much good as we can as long as the Lord enables us. That's why we're here. At the same time, we keep in mind that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And we don't freak out if we lose our rights. That's the way it is. Now, I don't think we should just roll over and give them up, but we may not be able to do much to keep them if certain powers have their way. And to not be too surprised and to not be too upset when and if we lose some of our rights and when and if we do experience some persecution. Solomon had spoken of a future day when Israel would fall away from God, and he's making reference to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. and that one day Israel would embrace sin and idolatry. And by the way, this did occur for a time, even in Solomon's own life. You know the story of Solomon. He started out well, and he asked for wisdom, and God said, that's a really good choice, and I'm going to give that to you. There's going to be nobody wiser than you. And then he got caught up in having lots of women, lots of wives, lots of concubines, and of course, he embraced some of the religious practices of some of these wives that he had, and next thing you know, he's going down the tubes. And I think eventually that Solomon recovered to some degree, but he never completely recovered. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is probably a reference to him recognizing the futility of the way he lived for a period of time in his own life. And we recognize that humbling ourselves before God is the first step as far as being reconciled to him. Even if God does not choose to heal America, and I'm not guaranteeing that he's going to heal America, as he's promised to do one day for Israel, he can and will choose to heal the souls and lives of those who humble themselves and come to Christ, to him, in faith and repentance. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to humble ourselves. What does that mean for someone who's not a Christian? Well, it means that they need to repent and receive Christ. They need to humble themselves and recognize that there is nothing that they can do to solve their sin problem in and of themselves, that no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they work, no matter how many, quote, good things they do, it will never be enough to overcome their sin. And they need to recognize that, humble themselves, come to the foot of the cross, repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and turn to Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that you've all done that here today. I hope and pray that you are trusting in nothing and no one but Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. That's the first step, faith and repentance in Christ. Now, what about those of us that are already Christians? Do we need to humble ourselves? Do you think it's possible that in America that we have Christians that are perhaps a little proud? You know, we live in America. You know, we have this, we have that. Look at all this. Like, actually, we did something, you know, to make all this possible. We didn't go and fight in the Revolutionary War. I was watching last night, near the end of the evening, a show that goes into one story after another story about the Revolutionary War and the battles they fought and the sacrifices they made. And we look at all that and we say, we've never done that. Now, there are some men here today and some women, perhaps, that have served in our armed forces. And so those folks, you know, certainly should be commended. And we thank God for you. But at the same time, recognize that we as American Christians have at times allowed ourselves to be a little bit arrogant, a little bit complacent, a little bit soft. And so what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves, and we need to pray. Now, that's the second answer to the question, what do we do now? We need to pray. After humbling ourselves before God, after choosing to make God number one in our lives, after choosing to glorify him and not ourselves, we must then turn to him in prayer. We must pray and seek God's face. We must talk to God. I know sometimes it seems weird talking to someone that you can't see. But whether you can see him or not, he is there. And he wants to hear from his children. In fact, Acts chapter 2, the early church devoted themselves to meeting together for prayer on a very consistent basis. Now, we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And we have a good group, about anywhere between 8 to 15 people that come out. But man, there's a lot more people that could make it. And we'd encourage you, if there's any way you could get here Wednesday night for prayer meeting, to try and come. Acts chapter 6, the apostles, the Bible says, gave themselves over continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is what these people did. 2 Chronicles 32, we got King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet crying out to God for the deliverance of Jerusalem from the attacking Assyrian army. So what did God do? He sent an angel who killed the Assyrian army and sent Sennacherib the king, the Assyrian king, home in disgrace, where he was subsequently killed by his own sons in the temple of his God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel said to the nation of Israel, "Moreover, as for me, far be it that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the Bible says, "Men always ought to pray." John Calvin, in talking about prayer, has this to say. He says, "Our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise only because we feel our own need as a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them." You know, when you pray for someone's salvation, you're showing your love for them because you care about what happens through their eternal soul. Someone else by the name of Andrew Bonner says this about prayer. He says, "Oh, brother, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends and not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper, and sleep too than not pray. And we must not talk about prayer. We must pray in right earnest. The Lord is near. He comes softly while the virgins slumber." Now, is there hope for America? I don't know. I mean, as a nation, as a sovereign nation, holding the position that we have held in the world like we have for these last 100 years or so, I really don't know. It doesn't look real good right now, but who knows? Maybe if God's people pray, the final destruction of our country might be delayed. Who knows what God will do in response to prayer? Is there any hope for the church? Is there any hope for individual people? Absolutely. You know, the nations may come and go, but the church of Jesus Christ is going to continue to go on. Nations may come and go, but the individual souls of human beings are going to continue on for eternity. So we must pray for people. We must pray for their salvation. We must pray for one another. And we should continue to pray for America. We really don't know the future. It doesn't look good right now. I'm a little bit pessimistic about America. I am very optimistic about the church because I think what's going to happen in the church is there's going to be a cleansing of the church. As things progress and as things become more difficult to be Christians here in America, I think we're going to find out who the real Christians are. And there will be people that we always thought were Christians who turn up walking away from the Lord. And we have other people that maybe were very quiet, but turn out to be some of our best saints. The Lord has a way of figuring all that out. So we must pray for the church. We must pray for the people. We must also pray for the unsaved people we have around us. I know it's hard to go to people and talk to them about their lost condition. They don't always receive it well. But we must work to cultivate relationships with them so we can have credibility with them and show them that we really do care about their souls. And as they look at the world around them, do you think non-Christian people are a little bit concerned about what's going on in the world? We got more and more people that want to kill themselves. In the last month and a half, I have literally had to get out of my chair in my counseling office, take my cell phone, stand between someone and the door, and call 911 so the police can come and take them to the hospital because they were suicidal. I don't know if they would have been suicidal if things were better in the country or not. It just seems like there's more and more of that. There's more desperation. There's more hardness. There's more fear in the hearts of people. And so we can give them hope. And really, ultimate hope only comes from Christ anyway. You know, all this other stuff that we are so used to having around as far as our comforts, etc., that can be taken away pretty quickly. So what's the second answer to the question, what do we do now? The second answer is very simple. We need to pray. And we need to acknowledge that we have not prayed as we should, as individual Christians. I suspect that's probably true of all of us. Third answer, what do we do now? The third answer is to repent. And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and what? And turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. We need to repent, and that's what it means to turn from your wicked ways. You change direction. You turn around. Turn from our wicked ways. After humbling ourselves before our God, turning to him in prayer, we must also be sure to come to him in repentance. God's people are called to turn from their sin so that God can and will forgive them and heal them, spiritually speaking. In the case of Israel, this would include a healing of their nation. In the case of America, there may be an individual healing of individual souls for those who repent. There may or may not be a healing of our nation, remembering, of course, that America is not Israel, and this is written specifically to Israel. If there is any hope for America, and I think that's an open question right now, it must come through God's people coming to God in humility and prayer and repentance. As I said, repentance means a turning from and a turning to. It means also a change of direction, a turning from sin and going in the direction of Christ. Repentance occurs in salvation. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 talks about repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, they go hand in hand. What God has put together, let not any man put asunder, as one writer suggests. Also in Luke chapter 13, Christ says, if you will not repent, you will likewise perish, referring to various groups of people that did perish in some of the things he was talking about in Luke chapter 13. Repentance occurs not only as a part of salvation, but is also the expected behavior and the lifestyle of every child of God. You know, just because we get saved doesn't mean we stop repenting. Amen? I mean, we need to be repenting 24 hours a day because we always fall short of God's perfect standard. We're still sinners, even though we're forgiven and redeemed sinners. And so repentance means that we basically are confessing our sin to God. We have a repentant spirit as we confess our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 speaks of confession as a way of life for repentant believers as they deal with their sin. You know what the word confess means? It means to agree with or to agree with God about our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the church was urged to receive the sinner and reaffirm their love for him based on his repentance. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God's people are called to seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. Christians in America need to repent. Many Christians are not putting the effort into their Christian lives or their Christian walk that they should. As I said, there's a tendency for the American church to have become lukewarm and to be preoccupied with the trials and tribulations of our lives, our pleasures, our idols, our toys, and we all have some toys, I think. As far as this country is concerned, the bubble is burst and the party is over. You know, we knew this was coming deep in our hearts. We could see it coming. Most of us had some inkling that there would be problems down the road. Well, down the road has come, and we're going even further down the road now. Hard times are coming, and behind it, persecution. Many of the things that have preoccupied us for far too long will soon be gone. There will be nothing left except the Lord and his bride, the church. You know, that's actually going to be a good thing. All the things that we worried about, our pleasures, our involvements, our games, our toys, our whatever, I think a lot of that's going to just be gone. It's going to be stripped away. It's not going to be there anymore. And we're going to have each other. I think that's good. Should be. And we'll have the Lord. may we examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. That's the first thing, 2 Corinthians 13:5. We absolutely have to be sure that we're born again. We absolutely have to be sure that we're saved, because we're running out of time. We're not going to be able to straddle the fence anymore. We're not going to be able to put on a pretense of righteousness. We will be weeded out. People will be weeded out if they're not truly Christians. If you're not sure, it's time to be sure. It's time to repent. It's time to come in faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. And if we are believers, if you are a believer, it may be time to get back in the game. It may be time to establish new priorities, to repent of lukewarmness, to focus on glorifying God with our lives, and not worry about whether or not we're happy or whether or not we're getting our felt needs met. We need to read the Word of God. We need to pray. We need to attend church. We need to be with each other. It's coming, and it's coming fast. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. A familiar passage to most of you, I'm sure. Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Obviously, this is a letter from John to one of the churches of Laodicea, which had become lukewarm. In fact, was so nauseating to God that he, in a sense, wanted to spit them out of his mouth. Now is not the time to be like the church of Laodicea. Now is the time to be on fire for the Lord. We need to face our lives. We need to deal with our sin. We need to cast aside everything that may hinder us spiritually and be always looking to serve him and to stand for him during this time. You know, it's interesting, if you look at verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Many times that verse is used to say that God is knocking on the door of the human heart, and we have to obviously open the door and let God in. That's used in an evangelistic context very, very often. But you know what's actually being talked about here? It's being talked about Jesus Christ knocking at the door of his own church and being asked to be let back in. It's not really talking about necessarily about the human heart. It's talking about the church. So the question is the American church going to let Jesus Christ back in? Churches maybe that had been going in a different direction need to examine themselves and once again have Christ come back in and be in charge of his own church. Turn with me to one more passage, and this is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. We each have a race to run, don't we, as Christians? So let us get the things out of our lives that are holding us up, and let us run the race that God has called us to run. There is a cathedral in a place called Lübeck, Germany, and on it is written these words: Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and seek me not. Ye call me way and walk me not. Ye call me life and choose me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me might and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. May this never be said of this church or of us individually. The days ahead may be dark and they may be difficult, but the Lord will be with us as long, of course, as we are with him. I think it was Abraham Lincoln that was asked the question, is the Lord on our side? This was during the Civil War. And Abraham Lincoln said, well, maybe the question that should be asked is, are we on the Lord's side? Rather, is the Lord on our side? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we on the Lord's side? So let us humble ourselves, let us pray, and let us repent, and let God do his perfect will. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, today we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to consider how a passage of scripture that was originally written to Israel, to the Jewish nation, can be applied even to our own lives in the 21st century here in America. Lord, as I look at this passage and think about myself, I recognize how much I need to pursue repentance and prayer and humility in my own life. There's a lack of perfection in my life. There's certainly a lack of perfection in other lives here this morning. And we lift ourselves up to you and we ask that you would help us, that you would work in our hearts, that you would motivate us, that you would help us to recognize our true condition spiritually, whatever that may be. Maybe we're here today as a true believer, but needing to straighten a few things out. Maybe we're here today and we're not really a true believer, and maybe this is the time to recognize that and for these individuals to come to you. Lord, help us to be what you have called us to be as far as the church is concerned. Help us to focus on the right priorities. It's not about making America number one, but it's about making Jesus Christ number one. We don't know what you're going to do with America. Obviously, we're Americans and we're prejudiced and we want good things to happen to our country. If that is not to be the case, help us to accept that and to focus on what we should be doing as Christians. Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to also remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take this time of communion and just reflect together on what has been done on our behalf. We who deserve nothing but your judgment have been given your love. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.